All right, turning your Bible this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. A couple of weeks ago, I can't remember exactly when it was. I've been up in the air for a while. But last time we were together, and at one of those points, we talked about, I preached a sermon, I guess, on out of the book of Acts chapter 11, where the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And we looked at the text. Everybody remember that, or did I preach that somewhere else? Maybe I should preach that this morning. Looked at those characteristics that would have resulted in this group of people being called by the designation Christian. And we found a number of things in there that ought to be indicative of your life. Marty Few, one of the old Mississippi country preachers that I heard preach years ago, had a sermon called Wear in the Name and Be in the Same, or Stay in the Same. And the whole sermon was about the fact that everybody wants to be known by all the good characteristics that can be a part of being a Christian. You know, when somebody says, I'm a Christian, then we immediately assume, well, you know, they're honest, they're upright, they're good, they're wholesome. And there are a lot of people that want to wear that or have that connotation of themselves. But when it comes to practical living, they just want to stay the same. And it was a great sermon, but it rings really true. Because of the fact that it has become just a generic term that can be applied to anybody and everybody, we like to wear that. So we looked at Acts and we looked at those characteristics that were prevalent in that group of people that were there at Antioch that resulted in not they themselves coining the phrase, but others around them, the unsaved world. The people that were watching this little band of believers, they are the ones that struck the phrase Christian and applied it to them. So having said that, I began to think, and it's been a long, long time, I believe, since I've done this. Alban Douglas put out a book years ago, back in the early 1900s. And I have always said, if I ever had to go to a mission field and begin a work, and I was only allowed to take two books with me, I would take my Bible and Alban Douglas's book, because it is just a plethora of outlines and scripture references on some of the most basic Christian ideas and concepts that are found in the Word of God. So I recommend it to you highly. But years ago, I took part of that, added some things to it, and he had a lesson on what happens when someone trusts Christ as their Savior. And I'm going to go back through at least part of that, maybe all of it, over the next few weeks. I think he started out with 38, and I think that last time I looked, I had over 100. We won't do all 100. How's that? But I think part of the reason we're so confused about the Christian life is we don't even understand what the Scripture indicates a Christian is. Or what it's supposed to mean. And so very often we just pick up a title or a phrase that's very common and say, yes, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Well, you know. And we don't. We don't have any idea. Or at least we don't have any idea what it should mean. So for the next few days, I'd like to spend some time and look at what spiritually that term Christian denotes. What does the Scripture say? What is it that makes someone a Christian? Or what happens when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If you're driving down the road, And all at once you come around a current corner and here just a few hundred feet in front of you is a massive pile of automobiles and flashing red lights and all that kind of stuff. You will immediately hit that brake pedal. But that's not the only thing that happens. That brake pedal is wonderful, but that's not what stops your car. And when you hit that pedal, there are a multitude of things that happen. I'm sure they're subsequent, but they're divided only by fractions of seconds, so much so that we would assume that that whole process is hitting our brakes, but it isn't. And there's hydraulic fluid in there and a master cylinder, and there are brake pads and brake shoes and all those things, and they all begin to work, and you feel immediately when you hit that brake pedal as almost, hitting the brake pedal touches the ground and grabs it, but it doesn't. And there are a number of things that, if we're not careful, go very much unnoticed in being a Christian. The moment you put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, over 100 things happened in an instant. And it's exciting to learn about those things. And it helps us, I think, or hopefully it will help us, to appreciate what it means to be a Christian if we recognize that multitude of stuff that God's done for us. And if you live long enough, you're amazed. I rode in a car last week and they drove along the curb and a little light came on and they stopped. Hit the brake, stopped, put the car in reverse, took their hands off of the brake and off of the steering wheel, and it parked itself parallel in the parking space. It was this far from the curb, and it was that far from the car in front of it, and that's all you had to do. Well, you couldn't do that when wouldn't you love to have it when you took your driver's test? And maybe remember, parallel parking was the hardest part of all of it, getting it back in those cones and getting it done. And now you just hit a button and that's all it takes. The little car just does its own thing and you can go to sleep, I suppose, and take a nap because it's going to do its work on its own. And yet it's not just a matter of hitting a button. Okay, when you hit that button, computers are engaged and sensors are engaged and control to the wheel goes to a computer and all of those things work together. It makes it look very simple. But I suppose if we just had a list of the equipment and a look at the computer program that results in that, it's probably pages and pages and pages. Are there any old school computer programmers here? You maybe remember the old index cards with a key punch, and maybe we're all too old for that. Oscar, yeah, you're not. Yeah. You look that old, but you're probably, yeah. Key punch. I think my wife took computers in college, and that was back in the days when you set it an old teletype type machine and you punched and it punched holes in cards. And then you took all those cards and fed them in and this computer would read it and do. Now we just type it in. But if you were to print out the computer program that results in a car being able to park itself, it would probably, I would guesstimate, maybe even if you took sheets of paper and taped them end to end, they'd go from here to the back door of line after line after line after line after line that it takes just to get that car to do what it does. Now, you say, why are you saying all that? Because sometimes we just assume, hey, I'm saved. I prayed a prayer, Lord save me. Great deal. You know, if you take this book, there's page after page after page after page of what God did the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. And sometimes I think we take our Christianity for granted. And we look at our Christianity as kind of the chocolate covered cherry that's in the box, you know. And boy, isn't it great. But there are some responsibilities that come with that as well. And so I want us to take a look at some of these things. And Douglas divided these categories and put them together. And I'm going to kind of follow his outline, add some of the things that I've put in this as well over the years. But if you just take some notes, you say, I've already been through this. I've heard it. Well, I think Paul said that there's a time when you ought to be able to teach, but it's good to sit down and go through it all again. And so we're going to take a look at some of those first principles over the next few weeks that are involved with what it means. When I say I'm a Christian, I trusted Christ as my Savior, what exactly happened in those moments when I was born again? The Bible says here in Romans chapter 10 and down in verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And one of the greatest verses in all of scripture is verse number 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That little short verse right there contains all the riches of God's mercy and grace in just a few words. That's the encapsulated wealth and majesty of God right there. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was in the month of October of 1960. You don't have to do the math. It was a long time ago. That Joe Henry Hankins preached at the Dayton Baptist Temple. And I was just a little fellow sitting right over there on that front row. That auditorium seated about 3,000 or 4,000, and it was packed. And I sat over there as just a little 5-year-old boy, and he preached Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the day I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That was the message for whosoever. It was simple enough for a 5-year-old boy to grasp its reality. It was simple enough that I could exercise faith and I could say, I understand what that means. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was at the same time so complex that 51 years after the fact, I'm still mining in the gold that is part of that verse. Still discovering on a day-by-day basis what a wonderful thing it is to be saved and the blessings that God has. And that's going to be true, I'm sure, in your life if you'll take the time to visit what God had to say in this passage. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is an instantaneous thing. It is not necessary that we all kneel at an altar. It is not necessary that we all go through some ritual or some process. We do not all say the same thing. We do not all have the same resultant feeling. Some of those things are confusing to people later on in their salvation. They begin to talk to another believer and they say, so tell me how you got saved. And by the way, that's a good thing to ask people. You say, well, I want to make some friends. I think that's a great question to begin a lasting friendship. So tell me how you got saved. You say, why is that a great question? Because you might be talking to someone who's not a Christian. But as we do every once in a while, we get things that kind of, we say, wow, that wasn't part of my experience. You know, you hear about somebody that knelt at an altar and wept for 20, 30 minutes, you know, and got up shouting praises. And you think, wow, I didn't do that. Be careful, because the devil likes to trip you up on what happened to other people in their experience. Your experience may not be the same. God does things. Aren't you glad God's a God of diversity? We drove this morning past probably 1,000 different shades of green that compose the trees and the shrubs and the hedges and the flowers that we drove by. Just all green, but 1,000 different shades of green. Isn't that wonderful that God can do that? Aren't you glad they don't all look exactly the same? And aren't you glad that all of our testimonies are not the same? What a boring thing a testimony would be, you know? If everybody just stood up one after another, and I thank the Lord for the time I knelt and trusted Christ, and whistles went off and bells rang, and that was it. And then the next one got up, and I thank the Lord for the night that I trusted Christ my Savior, and bells went off, you know, whistles and all. If it was all the same. But what a joy that God does things. Every snowflake is completely different. Do you know man manufactures snow in the ski slopes all over the world so people can ski on it? Do you know man-made snow does not look like real snow? How many of you knew? Man can't make snow like God makes it. God makes snowflakes that are crystallized and they all have the 6 sides. They're all different one from another, but man's snow does not crystallize. We can't do that. So much for evolution. You know, we've made this machine, and you say, well, it looks like snow. That ought to tell you something about what man can do. Man can imitate, but he can't do what God can do. And your testimony may be similar to someone else's in a number of ways, but it may not. I got saved as a 5-year-old boy. I've known people to get saved in their 70s, and I've led some people, Lord, in their 90s that trusted Christ as their Savior. They obviously are not going to have the testimony of a 5-year-old boy. And that's the wonder of it. Now, I say again, be careful about comparing your testimony to someone else's testimony. Because the devil will go, well, yeah, that didn't happen to you. Yeah, you didn't experience that. Wow, you didn't cry. You know, I can remember when I trusted Christ as my Savior that I just had this immense feeling of being clean. And, you know, you think about it spiritually, how filthy could a 5-year-old boy be? You know, I was not near in the sin category where some of you were at 5. I couldn't have been at 5. And I'm not really sure that I felt this awareness of how filthy and dirty that I was. I don't think that I felt that way. I just knew I was a sinner. And I've said a number of times the thing that crossed my mind, I think that pricked my conscience, was I remember stealing some change off of my mother's dresser. She had, you know, some dimes and nickels and they were laying there and I just kind of helped myself. You say, boy, what a vile, wretched sin, you know. Well, that's what I remember. That's what pushed me over that line that I recognized that I needed a Savior. But I don't remember feeling just hopelessly defiled. But I do remember feeling immensely clean. Just as a 5-year-old boy, something had happened inside. And if you'd asked me, I'd have said, I don't know, I just feel like clean water. Now, you might not say that. For some people, I've heard them say there was this light that went off. Well, I don't remember a light going off, okay? I don't remember a lot of tears. So be careful when you compare your testimony with other people's testimonies, because the devil wants to make sure that unless you experienced everything that every 1,000 other believers experienced, he's going to use that as a tool to rob you of the joy of your salvation. Salvation, pure and simple, is this. There was a time, there was a moment when I knew that I was lost and needed a Savior, and I put all my faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on Calvary for my redemption. I do not and am not trusting myself for any righteousness. I am not trying to earn God's favor. I am not trying to work my way to heaven. I believe Jesus paid it all, and I'm trusting in that. And there was a moment when I put my faith in that truth, and that's all I have. That's salvation. You say, well, there's more to it. And it's amazing that we who are saved like to keep adding more to it. Now, I believe this, there ought to be things subsequent to that. There ought to be some things, in other words, I get saved, but there are things that begin as a result of that to change in my life. And I believe as a Christian, as a preacher, as a brother in Christ, I have every responsibility to stand and say your life needs to measure up to a biblical or a godly standard if you are saved. But I don't believe that standard is what makes you saved. You are saved by putting simple, childlike faith in Christ. Did you ever notice what the Lord said? He said, but as many as believed him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He didn't say anything about praying or anything. He just said, believe. He said in another place, even to them that believe on his name. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we may make things so complex, it's going to amaze us to get to heaven and find out how many folks got there. So I just don't believe. Listen, I believe this. I believe the Lord wants you to get saved 1,000 times more than you want to get saved. Maybe I'm mistaken, but I believe if God would send his son into the world to suffer the indignation and humiliation and suffering that he went through in order to get me saved, he's not going to squabble. You know, you didn't dot the I. I'm sorry. Go burn forever. I'm not saying God will deny his own righteousness, nor will he deviate from what he has stated in Scripture. But there's a lot of things we add to the Scripture. You know, well, did you foam at the mouth? Did you swing from the chandelier? Did you run the aisles? Did you shake the preacher's hand? I mean, tell me about, you couldn't be saved. That's all baloney. And you say, well, that's absurd. Well, it may be, but if you have some folks you love at some point, you probably grasp to the smallest things in hopes that they got to heaven after they're gone. We don't always have a very clear testimony. And by the way, shame on you for not leaving a clear testimony. Somebody said, well, I don't know why you need to do all that stuff. I'll tell you why you need to do it. So 20 years after you're gone and your grandkids or your great-grandkids are hearing about whether their grandfather or their grandmother was a Christian, there needs to be some irrevocable evidence there left. That someone can say, let me tell you about the life they lived. My wife had a grandfather who was in his 90s who was a devout Roman Catholic. She comes from a very devout Roman Catholic family. You say, well, you shouldn't hate Catholics. I don't. I married one. Uncle that was a priest for over 70 years, taught in a Catholic seminary. Aunts and uncles that are priests and nuns. I mean, that's the way you say, well, you know, a bunch of heathen. No, her father prayed the rosary with his family every single night of her life. Shame on you, Christians. Talking about how we love Jesus. When's the last time you prayed with your family? But having said that, adamantly Catholic, and disowned her when she married me for at least a while, and did everything they could to discourage all of that, and that was fine. But he was on his deathbed, and we went to see him, and we had witnessed to the family, and you know how that goes. You kind of severed if you're not careful. Nobody wants you around. And so we simply took some gospel tracts and stopped off to see him, and she said to her grandfather, I said, Grandpa, listen, just wanted to leave these with you. His mind was as clear as a bell, probably the most intellectual man I ever knew in his 90s. He could talk the stock market with you and tell you what happened this morning. Just incredibly intelligent. And we were on our way somewhere else and dropped those off. And I think we might have had a word of prayer with him and went on our way. And he passed away before we got back home. We actually came back, I think, for the funeral. And I believe it was almost a year or two later in a conversation with her mother. Her mother said, you know, it was funny. She said, just before he lost consciousness and finally passed away, we went to visit. And he took me by the hand and he said to me, he said, listen, you know, you're worried about your daughter. And they were. He said, you don't have to worry about them. They're okay. You say, well, what is that? That's nothing. That's nothing to you. But it means everything. Somebody hoping that their family made it to heaven. You say, well, that's not enough. Well, maybe that by itself is not enough, but something changed the old man's heart. Something changed his attitude. You say, well, yeah, but if nobody was there, how do you know? I don't. But I know this. He gave eternal salvation to his men, even to them that believe on his name. You say, are you saying he was saved because he was a Catholic? No. I'm saying if he got to heaven, he might have got to heaven in spite of the fact that he was a Catholic. Just like some of you will get to heaven in spite of the fact that you're a Baptist. Now, being born again, though, is not just something that happens and, boy, you know, twinkle, twinkle, little star. And no, it starts a chain of events. That if you and I could appreciate what was going on, we would realize what it means when we say Jesus paid it all. And all of those things became a reality. And the scripture here simply said, in a nutshell, for whosoever shall call upon the Lord, or in the name of the Lord, shall be saved. And I remember an old preacher, like I said, preaching that one night with tears in his eyes. And preached it to a congregation of several thousands. And I know there were people who got saved that night. At least I think there were. And I got saved after the service because I was kind of fearful of what my parents would do if I got out of my seat. But it was that sermon that burned in my heart and my mind. And it was that sermon that brought me to Christ. And just that simple truth. And I can say that to you this morning. If you're without Christ, you don't have to join a church. You don't have to go through any ritual. As a matter of fact, you got to leave all that junk behind. Just got to let it go and say, you know what? I'm going to stake my eternal reputation and my eternal destiny on Christ alone. And that's the answer. But the moment you do that, let me talk about what happened in relationship to God the Father. Some of these things that happen are in context of Jesus Christ. Some of the things that happen between He and I. Some of the things that He does. Some of them are between the Holy Spirit. There are some things that happen between you and the world. That we'll talk about. How many ever realized first time you went back before all your unsaved friends and told them you got saved, you realized something was different. Something had happened. And so there are things that take place in a number of areas. But first of all, this morning, I want us to begin looking at what takes place as far as God the Father and my relation to Him. First of all, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. What happens the moment we believe on Jesus Christ in relation to the Father? It's a strange verse. Romans chapter 5, verse number 2 says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Underline three words in this verse. We have access. We have access. I wonder how many times you've read that, like we read most of our Bible, just read over the words and zoomed right on through without stopping and considering what that means. This is in relationship to God the Father, the one who in Genesis chapter 1 spoke and there was light, who created everything out of nothing, who hung the stars in the sky, who put the galaxies in their place, who set the motion for them to follow, the God who made it all. And I don't know about you, but I understand that if I went to Washington today and just walked up and knocked on the gate of the White House, or even walked up to the hallowed halls of Congress and said, you know, "Hi, I'm here to see Congressman so-and-so or Vice President so-and-so or the President of the United States," they would probably not go, "Oh, yeah, come on in. He wants to see you." As a matter of fact, we don't have much access. That's probably one of 25,000 things that's wrong with our country, is politicians have a way of distancing themselves and fortifying themselves from the opinions of their own people, and they're governed by polls rather than people. But you and I, listen, you wouldn't expect to just hop on an airplane today, fly to Washington, and then make demands and be granted access. Probably not going to happen. You're not even probably going to get even a tour of the White House unless you know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. Not going to happen. It's just not there. You don't have access. You say, why? Well, I mean, in many senses, I can understand that. Okay? They probably would not want to let me in the same room with a lot of politicians. You know? Unless they wanted to tie my hands and gag me. You know? You say, why? Because I have a few things I'd like to say to them. I really do. And I couldn't take my wife because my wife's always tugging on my coat sleeve going, "You're a preacher, you're a preacher, you're a preacher." She's a helpmeet. That's what she is. That's her job, is to remind me, "You're a preacher. You don't start swinging. Don't yell. Don't scream," you know, that kind of stuff. And she functions in that capacity among a thousand others. But she'd have to go with me, but that would defeat the purpose, because there's a lot of things I just like to say unbridled, you know. But they're not going to give you that access. If you're in the military and you proudly wear, you know, the one stripe, you know, no matter which way it faces, it's still one stripe. It might have a star in the middle, but it's still one stripe. And I'll tell you what that means. It means there ain't no lower. Man, that's about as low down as you. You probably are not going to knock on the door of the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff in Washington and go, you know, "Hey, I'm here to see Mike Mullen. Just tell him I'm here." It's probably not going to happen, okay? Because there is this chain that forms a chain of separation. Nor would we expect it. Nor would we expect it. Several years ago, I had probably 8 or 9 occasions to sit near the mayor of Toledo. And I thought that was, boy, that's a great thing. Then I realized why they sent me there. No one else wanted to sit next to him. I won't tell you which one it was, but it was one of the mayors of our beloved city. And everything I went to as a chaplain, nobody wanted. I thought, this is really great. You know, me and the mayor, we're going to become buddies, you know. And then after a year or so, they told me, said, you know, listen. I said, why? You know, why am I all? They said, nobody else wants to sit next to me. Everybody else refuses, and so you're kind of here, and you have to do it. And so, you know, while I was basking in this unlimited access I had to the mayor of Toledo, I really realized that, you know, you're just filling a spot there between other people and this guy nobody wants to be near. We don't expect that access. We understand. We may talk all we want to about, you know, well, we're all equal in this country. Your brain isn't even equal with the rest of your body, if you believe that. We have one of the strongest caste systems in the world in America. And that caste system now is put together by the elitists. And all of those people who, they may not be any better than you are, but they certainly think themselves to be better than you are. And as a result of that, you're not going to give access. You know, now, there's probably not a corporation in town you could walk in today and say, I demand to see the CEO of this company. The first question they would ask you is, who are you? And you can say anything you want to, but if it's not a name that's on the list, you're not getting anywhere near. And we accept that, and we understand that, and I said all that to say this. Let's go back and look at this verse again. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. If you were to begin climbing the stair step of entities, the Bible tells us, you know, we're just above plant life. And above us, there are that category, or those categories of entities that exist. The Bible calls them principalities and powers and angels and rulers of darkness and the good angels and bad angels. But all of those streaming out above us with more power and more ability than you and I have. And if you went a little further, you would probably come to a place where the heavenly angels are. And if you climb that ladder just a little further, you might even dare arrive at the door of one Gabriel, who is the announcing angel in Scripture. When Gabriel shows up in your Bible, he is always, every time he shows up, he's telling somebody some news. He's announcing something. And then if you went a little higher, you'd probably arrive at the doorstep of Gabriel. Or excuse me, of Michael. I'll get it right in a minute. And Michael is the archangel. Every time Michael shows up in your Bible, there's a war. Somebody's getting killed. And somewhere in that proximity, you might even perchance knock on the door of the devil. You might walk down the street of heaven. You might see those cherubim and seraphim and all of those entities that exist far beyond what you and I are as mortal human beings. But at some point, you'd come to the big house. You'd come to the big office. You'd come to the door with the star on it. And there ain't no other place to go. And in that place is where you'd run into the Creator of all that is. God the Father. He is all power, all knowledge, all ability, all of those things bundled in one. A God who can create with the word of His mouth or the thought. He can transverse the expanse of this universe in less than time would allow to be measured. As a matter of fact, He is all and in all. He encompasses all of His creation. There is not any place you and I could go where He is not, because of His immensity. And yet, the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, by that simple act of faith, you are given a key to that office, which is the Holy of Holies. You have access. You have access to the God who runs it all. You don't even need to follow the chains. You don't even need to go up the ladder. You have access to God the Father as a believer. The scripture I quoted, I think, several weeks ago in a sermon about the blind man in John chapter 9, when they were asking him about how Jesus did that. They had him kind of in the crucible there trying to determine what had gone on. And he kept telling them, He opened my eyes. And they said, well, this guy's got to be a sinner. You know, we know God doesn't hear sinners, he said. But the truth of the matter is, that's not a good place to base your doctrine. Okay, this is a baby Christian who's been blind all his life, who said, we know God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners. And in one sense, he's true. But not that doesn't mean that there is never a response from God to the prayer of sinners. If that were so, how would we get saved? Matter of fact, the first prayer God answered for me was the prayer I prayed as a sinner. God be merciful to me. God save me. But in another sense, God can hear any prayer. He hears, if he's omnipresent, he hears everything that's said. And God blesses sometimes unsaved people. And if you're here this morning and you're unsaved, it would be foolish to say God's never done anything for you. You're still sucking air this morning. Okay? God has blessed you even as an unsaved person. As a matter of fact, the fact that you're alive and here this morning is a great blessing. The second time you get a chance to hear the gospel is a wonderful blessing. Unearned blessing. So to say that God never hears the prayer of an unsaved individual just simply isn't so. But it's in the sense of a relationship. God hears those prayers, but he's not obligated. And I use the illustration again, just briefly, if your kids come and ask me for something, I may hear that request. They may say, preacher, you know, I want a piece of gum. And I may reach in my pocket. And if I have a piece of gum, I may give them a piece of gum. But I'm not under any obligation. Nobody's going to think me a heel if your kid comes to me and says, you know, hey, I want $5. And I say, I'm sorry, I'm going to give it to you. I can't believe that for you. I'm not going to go back to that church again. The very idea. He wouldn't give our kids $5 a piece. I'm not under any obligation to your children. But there was a day in which my children were small. And I had an obligation to hear them and to answer them. If my kids came to me and said, Dad, I got $5. Guess what? It was the last place they could go. And God hears the prayers of anyone who cares to offer them. But he doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you anything. I mean, he might on a day listen, and he might even answer some of those prayers. Now, maybe you understand there are people who have been in the hospital and prayed for God to heal them, and they got healed. You say, well, it wasn't God. Well, who are you going to praise? The devil? Let's all give glory to Satan, you know, because God obviously didn't hear their prayers. So somebody, that's absurd. There are people starving to death in faraway countries today that lift their heads and say, God, I need some food. And all at once, food comes. Well, no, you don't understand. That wasn't God. Who was it then? So we can praise him. It's God. But God doesn't owe anybody anything if they're not his family or his children. And the moment you and I put our faith and trust in Christ, we have given an access. Dad, you understand this morning, I have a private line to God. I didn't have it before. I didn't have it before. As a matter of fact, before, if I needed God, I used to have to get on my face and say, oh, God, listen, I know you don't know who I am. And, you know, I'm like the guy who said, Lord, if you give me what I want, I'll never talk to you again. I'll never bother you again. You know, that's kind of the way our prayers were offered before we got saved. But now, listen, now I can just go boldly to the throne of grace, given some access. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 says, in whom we have boldness, watch it, and access with confidence by the faith of him. Not only do I have access, I know he's going to hear me. You say, well, yeah, but if you've been a bad boy, listen, I may have been a bad son, I may have been a good son, but he's still my father. Amen. I've got access with confidence. You say, well, you think he'll do everything you ask? Nope, I didn't say that. But I know he'll hear me. I know he'll give me a hearing before he'll give the rulers of the majority of the countries of this world. This lost bunch of heathen trying to manipulate and change things for their own profit and trying to remove the name of God. I got news for you. I got more direct line to the God of this world than 99% of the rulers of this world have. I've got access. You say, well, you shouldn't say things like that. Why? The Bible said I should have confidence. That's why you need to pray for your leaders. Okay? Because they're still waiting in line. They don't have the access you've got. I've been praying. Boy, it's an amazing thing to see what God's been doing. I'm about afraid to pray anymore. I told you my prayer was, God, if they want to serve you and they want to bring our nation closer to you, bless them. If they don't, wipe them off the face of the map. Earthquakes, hurricanes. You say, oh, God doesn't do that. I don't know which Bible people read. I really don't. You know, I read my Bible. That's pretty much what the Old Testament's about. Just every other chapter, boom, boom, boom. God's blowing things up. Well, we believe in a God of love. Well, you pray to Him then. I'm praying to the one that gets the job done. I've got access. You appreciate the fact that as a believer, you've got access to the God that has His hand on the controls of this world. Who in an instant, He doesn't have to go through any chains. He can do it in a heartbeat or less. We're given access. Hebrews gives the comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our access in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Come down through Hebrews chapter 9 when you get home and look at that comparison. In Hebrews 9, as he portrays Christ as our high priest and contrasts him to the high priest or the priests of the Old Testament who were restricted in their approach to God. That priest could come in there daily and some of the priests could put up the tabernacle and they could put up the fixtures around there. They could break down and move the tabernacle in the wilderness and that was their job. That was their lot. They could carry perhaps the altar from place to place on the staves that it was to be borne on. They could set it in its place and they could arrange things. Some of the priests had various obligations and requirements, but they were only allowed to go so far. Then there were the sons of Aaron who could come a little closer. They could offer the sacrifices and they could take the blood and they could go a little further. They could even go into the holy place and there on a daily basis they could renew the bread that was there and they could trim the wicks of the candlestick and replenish the oil that was to burn there. They could take the savoring sacrifice and put it there on the incense altar. They could go that far, but beyond that there was a veil that was like a giant thou shalt not enter. And they were forbidden. Beyond there was where God was. And that veil said, no way, no how. It is of great wonder when Christ cried on the cross that it is finished. The Bible said that that veil was rent or torn from top to bottom. Someone said if man had done it, he'd have stooped over and got hold of the bottom and torn it from the bottom up. God tore it from the top to the bottom to show who did it. And he pushed aside that thou shalt not enter. And now you step inside and you're in his presence. The Bible said we were given access. We have an access that the Old Testament believer did not have. We have an access to God that the unsaved world can never know. And as a believer in Christ Jesus, you say, boy, this is going to be a long session. And it might well be, but this one point alone was worth the travel we took this morning. I remember an old group of gospel singers from down the hills of West Virginia. Just a boy. I couldn't have been more than 9 or 10 years of it. They called them the Wheelchair Quartet. They were all brothers or brother and three sisters or something along that line. And they all had been handicapped at their birth. They had always been in wheelchairs all their life. And they came and sang. And it was that old-fashioned kind of country down in the hills of West Virginia gospel singing. I don't remember a lot of what they sang, but I remember them singing, "I can call Jesus anytime. And He's always on the line." And I mean, when they got singing that, their faces were just beaming and they were smiling. I mean, back in those days, that was before the days of equal rights and before things had been pushed to help handicapped folks like that. They were still in that position where they struggled every day of their life to get from A to B. And there they said, having lived that way all of their lives, just outcasts and singing, "I can call Jesus anytime." And, you know, it's not a matter of status. It's not a matter of how much money you've got in the bank. It's not a matter of, you know, all it is I've got access now that I never had before. If you ever think about what a joy it is, you don't have to just listen to people pour their problems on you, but you can stop them right in the middle and say, "Well, just a minute, let me talk to my Father." Would to God we lived in the light of that access. Dr. Ruckman was my mentor, and Bob Jones Sr., the founder of Bob Jones University, was a close friend of Dr. Ruckman's. And I've listened to him on a number of occasions talk about taking his way across that campus there. And back in those days, it was in Cleveland, Tennessee, I think. Then later on, moved down into North Carolina, South Carolina. And as they walked across that campus, he said Bob would walk with him, and he would talk, and he would say, "Now, let me tell you something, a young man." And he'd give him some advice, and he's right in the middle of that. He'd say, "Now, Father, you help him, because he needs help to do this. And he's not going to make it without you." Now, did you get that? You understand what I'm talking about? Now, Lord, you've got to give him enlightenment. And he said it was like always there were three of us in the conversation. It never was a time when it was just the two of us in private conversation. He was always there and the Lord was there. And he would stop talking to you and talk to the Lord without this, our great and glorious and wonderful Heavenly Father, ruler of all, without all the platitudes. Just like somebody who had access. You understand, believer? You've got access. Aren't you glad when you're driving down the road and somebody pulls out in front of you and you say, "Oh God, He's got the message"? You don't get an answering machine that says, "I'll get back with you first chance I get"? Aren't you glad when you can't get anybody else? You've got instant access to the Father. Now, I'll be honest with you. That ought to do something for you as a believer if we didn't talk about anything else. You ought to have a changed life this week as a result of realizing wherever I am, wherever I go, I got access. Access to the throne room of grace. The next time somebody comes to you in the plant or comes to you in the classroom or comes to you in the mall or just stops and has a conversation, say, "Hey, you go to that church? Yeah. Would you have them pray for me? I'll do better than that. Father, you take care of this right there in public." Oh, you say that'd be so embarrassing. Not to people that want to have access to the Father. You and I have access. And Hebrews 4:16, as I read a moment ago, said, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's a shame most of us don't even come at all. Most of us don't even come at all. And yet we've been told to come boldly to the throne of grace. We've got access in the Lord. Now, I've got four other things I want to cover on this paper this morning, and obviously we're not going to get to them. Let me just tell you, we've been adopted into God's family, and we've also been born into God's family. A dual aspect of our salvation. And we're going to look at that next week. But not only have I been born again, but I've been adopted. You say, "Well, why both?" Oh, that's the wonder. You realize if you'd only been born again or if you'd only been adopted, there'd have been a divide there. So God said, "You know what? I want them to be mine so desperately. I want them to be my children so badly. I want them to have all that there is that can be had. And I could either adopt them or I could birth them. But if I birthed them, then they wouldn't have some of these things. And if I adopted them, then they would never know some of these things. So I'm going to adopt them and birth them. So they have all and in all." All right, we're going to take a break this morning. Let you out a few minutes early.